Well, do you like to travel? I kind of like traveling, and it seems like on my calendar, on a pretty regular basis, there's a trip coming up or something that I have to go to, a meeting or a conference or things like that. And so in my room, I have a certain box that I keep stuff that I need on almost every trip. So that when it's time for me to go, I can go to the box and start pulling those essentials out and be ready. I also use like a packing list. Do you use a packing list when you're going to go on a trip? And patterns like that can help us when we're getting ready to go. And maybe on your list are some of the small things like a toothbrush. I remember one time I forgot my toothbrush on a trip and had to use Q-tips for a while, and that, well, they work pretty well. I've never used my toothbrush as a Q-tip, but the other way around works all right. A couple of weeks ago, I was headed down to Wakayakum County for my annual, what some folks call the walk in the woods. I go and try to harvest meat so that my freezer can be a little more filled than it is, and I had a packing list, and I had everything down. And so two Friday nights ago or so, I got in my truck, my friends met me, and we started heading down I-5. About halfway there, I was thinking about getting up early the next morning and doing the stuff that we do, and I went through the checklist in my mind. Wake up, brush your teeth, get ready for breakfast, take your medication. Ah, see, I take these blood pressure pills at night, and then I take some other stuff in the morning for just being a 51-year-old. I need medications. And I realized I had forgotten my morning medications. And so I played out what that might look like if I just decided for that week not to take the medications. And one Sunday morning, a number of months ago, I forgot to take my morning medication. And by the time the church service was over, I wasn't feeling well, and I ended up in urgent care. So I thought, I can't go this week without it. And I had to turn around and go back. When it comes to packing for trips, there are certain essentials that we just have to have with us, right? Let's say this morning that I said, all right, Hidden Creek, a number of circumstances have come together, and I am able to take all of you on a ministry trip over the next 2 weeks, but the condition is we need to get on the bus that's in the parking lot right now, and we need to go without you packing anything. How many of you would sign up for that? Okay, Dennis, yeah, a few of you would sign up for that. But there aren't many people that would do that. At least one time in Jesus' ministry, there are two times when this happened, but today we're going to look at the example in Luke chapter 10. In this passage, Jesus said to 72 of his followers, okay, here's the deal. I have a ministry trip planned for you, but you have to leave right now. And they obeyed and they went. In just a short amount of time, Jesus gave instructions to these disciples and prepared them to go. He prepared a group of disciples for their short-term mission that resulted in lives being saved, people experiencing freedom from demonic forces, and people were healed of their sicknesses. Now, if I was one of those 72 followers of Christ that we see in Luke chapter 10, I would be excited about the trip, but I would also be thinking, yeah, but what about my stuff? What's going to happen when I get to a particular town and I don't have everything I need? And I honestly would probably feel a little conflicted. But by looking at Luke 10 verses 1 to 16 this morning, we'll see three aspects of Jesus' strategy to bring the good news to the world. And we see an example of these 72 going out and obeying Jesus and trusting him to meet all of their needs. Over the next two Sundays, today and next Sunday, we're going to look at the entire good news of this story. But this morning, we're going to look at the commissioning or the sending out of these 72 people. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Luke chapter 10 if you're not already there? And we'll look at the first 16 verses of this passage. And as you find your place there, know that Jesus has good news for these 72 as they get ready to go. Beginning in verse 1, After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place that he was about to go. Now, hold on just a second. These are 72 additional disciples to the 12 that we're so familiar with. You see, there were smaller groups that Jesus ministered to, and then there were larger groups of followers that were also called disciples. And these 72 made up a 38 ministry teams. So this was a sizable group of people that were going to go out and prepare the towns for Jesus' good news, his message. So in verse 2, he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." So we see that in this passage, and as we read further along, we'll see some more aspects of Jesus' command to them. But first of all, we see that Jesus provided the mission. Jesus provided the mission for these 72, and he laid out what he wanted them to do. He commands them. He says, "Go, I'm sending you." And this word "go" is a strong command. And the word that's used there, "sent," that Jesus sent them, is the Greek word apostello. It sounds like apostle, right? It's the same word. When we hear the word apostle in the New Testament and we think about Peter and Paul and John and some of the other apostles, we think of them at times as graduated disciples, that the 12 went through their rigorous training and then they were called apostles because they had maybe received a different title. Did you know that you and I are apostles of Jesus Christ? That he has called each one of us as his followers to take the good news of Jesus to our friends and our neighbors and places far across our planet. And we are sent ones, we are apostles, and these were early apostles, these 72, emissaries for Jesus. And Jesus had been setting an example for them as he provided the mission, and he consistently delegated ministry to others. Now, we could go back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and see his pattern of calling and delegating and empowering others to spread his message and his ministry to the places in Israel and Judea and places across the Jordan River. Jesus set this great example for them. Now, the 72 were being sent, but remember, the 12 were with Jesus as well, and they were watching the way that Jesus delegated and the way he sent and the way he empowered and the way he commissioned, and they too would make as their pattern of ministry this pattern that Jesus set. We could go back to Luke chapter 9, and you could flip your page over. You're not far from Luke chapter 9. And in the first six verses, Gary Rust spoke about this passage several weeks ago, and it's when Jesus sent out the 12. And they were sent out in a similar way, but we see that this was Jesus' consistent pattern to empower people, to call them, and to send them as apostles. And then looking at Luke chapter 9, 51 to 56, Jesus was going to go through a Samaritan area, and Scripture says that he sent out people ahead of him to prepare the way. And so these sent ones were like heralds. They would go into the town and say, "Hey, I'm announcing Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come through your town. He wants to speak to you. He wants to heal you. He wants to bless you. So be ready. He's on his way." And Scripture said that the Samaritans, they said, "We don't want anything to do with Jesus." During this time, in that context, they said, "You know what? We hear your message, but we don't want anything to do with it." And so Jesus went to other towns. Now, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they were hotheads in Scripture. And in that passage, we see that they said, "Jesus, here's what we need to do. They've rejected you. We need to call down fire from heaven and just consume all the Samaritans." And Jesus said, "You know what? You guys are totally missing the point." And Jesus didn't argue with the Samaritans. He moved on. And then here we see the 72 apostles, these disciples, sent out to do the work and the ministry of Jesus. Now, sending them accomplished a number of things. The people who were declaring the good news of Jesus, the numbers of people declaring this message were multiplied. And the 12 disciples saw this modeling of Jesus, and the 72 that were sent out were empowered to do things in Jesus' name, and lives were changed. When we look at this passage, we're able to see this pattern of ministry, kind of the ebb and flow of the way that Jesus invested his life in others. It's almost, when we look at his ministry and we see how he relates, it's like he's breathing in and out. He's giving ministry away. He's pulling those followers close to him to teach them new things and to empower them for ministry. And then they're breathed out into the community, and it's back and forth, numbers growing bigger and smaller all the time until we get to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When Jesus breathed on the church and we received the Holy Spirit of God, and through his mighty blasting wind that came into us, the world has been forever changed. You see, it's Jesus' pattern for his followers to go out and to gather, to go out and to gather. And we do that in our community. We gather on Sundays and we gather in our life groups. But these are times for us to celebrate and prepare for the time that we go out as sent ones. And Jesus gave the 72 this point of view. He says, as you're going, you need to realize that this is real work, it's fruitful work, it's work that will produce results for the kingdom of God. And he uses the word picture of a harvest field. He says, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. When it comes to the harvest, timing is everything. There's a definite window when the harvest has to take place. If you go out too early, the fruit's not ripe, and if you go out too late, the fruit is spoiled or rotten or fallen to the ground. 30 years ago, I was in college, and Meg and I were married and living in Minnesota in the married student housing at Crown College. And one of the benefits of living in that apartment complex is that the college provided a big plot of land where students could grow their own gardens. And we had a sizable plot that was allotted to us. Now, Meg worked at a flower shop and a plant greenhouse at the time. And so because of that, she got a 50% discount on all the plants. And in the spring of that year, the owner gave her like a big gift certificate for an Easter present. It was maybe $100 or something. So that $100 resulted in $200 worth of plants. And we got so many tomato and pepper plants and zucchini and cucumbers and all the great gardening plants. And we had a fantastic garden. We harvested stuff throughout the summer as it became ripe, but one afternoon about this time of year, life had gotten so busy with school starting again and Meg working. She had already graduated from college, and life was busy and the garden was neglected. Now, the fruit continued to ripen, but the days got colder and colder. And one afternoon, I was listening to the radio and they said, all right, this is a warning. We're going to have a hard freeze tonight. An unexpected cold front is moving through, and immediately everything on my plate was cleared because it was time to get in the last of the vegetables. The freeze was coming. Harvest became my priority. The time was short. And so when the school buses arrived delivering the children who lived in the apartment complex, children of married students that were there, when they got off the bus, I recruited as many as I could to go into the garden and to begin the harvest. Some didn't want anything to do with it, but others were super excited, and part of the benefit of doing that was they got to keep everything that they harvested. And so for the hours of remaining light that we had, I and these elementary school kids made our way through the garden and picked and picked and picked and picked. And we brought the vegetables into our house and dumped them on our counters and went back with our containers, and we picked and we picked and we picked because we knew that by the time the next morning would come, the plants would be frozen and the harvest was done. Jesus said, this is the time of the harvest, but we don't have enough workers to take full advantage of the opportunities that we have. And so pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. And these 72 had that passion and they had that mandate at work in them as they thought about the days to come. Jesus giving ministry away and preparing these 72 for the work of the ministry, that's part of his pattern. And he gives them this bigger picture that the work is going to be beyond your ability, and yet you are called to be faithful and do what I've called you to do. Now that sounds like a pretty exciting challenge, doesn't it? Investing and being a part of something that's bigger than ourselves, together being able to accomplish more than we could accomplish on our own. And then Jesus throws in this phrase, by the way, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. That'll be great, guys. Maybe that could have been a t-shirt, a team shirt that they wore, you know, lambs among the wolves. But this was a serious, serious statement that Jesus was making. Now, this sounds like an impossible situation, lambs among wolves, because certainly a lamb does not stand a chance against a wolf. A quick bite to the back of the leg and a death hold on the neck and it would be all over. Have you ever been around a hungry wolf? A lot of years ago, when Meg and I lived in Colorado, I was walking through a grocery store parking lot. And as I walked to the store, I saw in the back of this truck was a huge hybrid wolf. You know, I think the owner told me that it was like two-thirds wolf, or no, wait, how does that work? Three-quarters wolf and like a quarter husky or German shepherd or something like this. But it was the biggest, most ferocious dog that I had ever seen. The man was kind of standing by the truck, and the wolf had a big leather collar that was connected by chain, tethered and anchored to the spare tire in the back of the truck. And I thought, you know, I've never been this close to a wolf, and I've never petted a wolf before, and I'm an opportunist. And so I thought, this is my chance. And as I walked by, I reached up and I said, "Hey, buddy, how's it going?" And gave it a quick scratch and pat on the top of its head. There was a growl that I have never heard before or since. It was this deep, seismic growl, this deep, resonating growl that I could feel in my chest, and the wolf raised its lip and showed off its teeth, and it had these yellow eyes with the black insides, and the black part of his eye got bigger and bigger as it was staring at me. And I kept walking, and the man said, "You know, you're never supposed to touch a wolf like that on its head because they'll think you're trying to be dominant." And so, you know, I just, you know, got as small as I could, and I kept walking, and occasionally I would glance back as we went into the store and the wolf was staring me down. What would it be like for you as a lamb, someone vulnerable, someone innocent, to be in a situation where you were surrounded by wolves and Jesus said, "This is what I'm going to do, guys. I'm sending you out, and you need to know it's going to be dangerous." Jesus has given us a mission, and we're given a command to go into the world, but he also gives us this reality check that it's not going to be a safe adventure for us. The disciples were sent out two by two, and they were given this apostolic ministry to change the world. And they went and they lived out that command and they obeyed. Where is Jesus sending you? Because I believe he has a plan and he has a mission for each one of us. And we have to stop and ask that question of ourselves on a regular basis. Where is he sending us? What relationships does Jesus want you to invest in to bring fruit and results, eternal fruit for his kingdom? Now, my guess is that as you think about the places Jesus wants you to go and the people that Jesus wants you to connect with, there are probably places and people that come to mind. Don't dismiss those easily, because the Holy Spirit of God speaks to us in moments like this and refines his call and his mission for our life. Jesus then gave the disciples a plan. He gave them the mission, and second, he provided a plan for them to go. He says to them, "Travel light and stay focused on your mission. Travel light and stay focused on your mission." Verse 4 says, you're going to go out lambs, wolves. And then he says in verse 4, don't take a purse or bag or sandals, and don't greet anyone on the road. It would be at this point that I would say, okay, Jesus, I have a question about that, because I really like having my wallet with me. Occasionally, I like to buy things. and I really need to take my backpack, and I have to have my shoes. Wouldn't that be tough? Do you like to buy things, and usually you need a purse or a credit card or a wallet with you? Do you carry supplies with you when you travel? There's a backpack that I carry every day, and there are more pens in that backpack than I'm probably going to be able to use in the next decade. And I have stuff in my backpack that I know I'm never going to get around to, but I have it, and it brings comfort to me, and I know that if I need a 10 or 15 foot section of cordage, of rope, I've got it in my backpack. And I'm ready. I have Band-Aids to fit all kinds of wounds. I am ready to go. And my backpack reminds me a lot of my mom's purse, except it has two straps instead of one. And I think if I had to go without my wallet or my backpack or my shoes, my feet are really tender. I always have something on my feet. I'm not sure I could do it. Would you have raised your hand when Jesus said that and said, you know what? I'd like to do something else. Can I organize this trip so I don't have to go? So I don't have to be a part of that? And Jesus says, travel light and stay focused on your mission. You have a limited amount of time. Don't take stuff with you. And on your way to those towns, don't even greet people along the road. Stay focused, laser focused on the things that I want you to do. And Jesus says, gives them the plan. When you go into a town, when you enter a house, verse 5 says, say, peace to this house. And if someone promotes peace, or if someone is a lover of peace or a peaceful person, if they live there, then your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. As you go, travel light, stay focused on the mission, and be my emissary of peace. Declare peace over the home. Now, there are times when we are called to work with really difficult people. That's the way life goes. Dealing with difficult people goes hand in hand with ministry. But there are other times, critical times, when time is short, when the situation is urgent, that we have to stay focused on the task that Jesus has given to us. The opportunities and the drama and the turmoil of life at times can be a distraction and keep us from the essential task that Jesus has called us to. And it's important that we realize it. Jesus has called us to serve and to work and to walk alongside people that are difficult, but there are times when Jesus also calls us to stay focused. Imagine for a minute that you're in a room. It's just you and 10 other people. But Jesus has asked you during a 24-hour period with those 10 people to share the great news of the gospel and lead them into a relationship with him and to bring healing and hope and comfort and blessing to those people. And in that group of 10, there are 5 people that are argumentative. They're critical. They're not supportive. They're cynical. They're always looking for ways to disrupt. And then the other 5 people are open and eager and hungry and want to know and live in a relationship with Jesus. How in that 24-hour period of time will you invest in those relationships? There are times when we have to allow the people that are receptive and peaceful to receive the good things that God has for them. And this was a window of harvest that God had given these 72, and he tells them to stay focused. We are called to be peacemakers, which implies that we will be in situations and in relationships that are far from peaceful. Here, though, Jesus is calling these 72 to become intentional in finding people that are marked with peace so that their effort and their energy and their ministry can be optimized and, in the end, the ministry of Christ multiplied. Because when the 72 left the town, the people of peace that received God's blessing, we believe, continued on sharing the good news of Jesus with those around him. Now, here's an interesting dynamic in verses 5 and 6. When you enter a house, say peace on the house. If they're a person of peace, your peace will rest on you. When we extend a blessing of peace to peaceful people, their peacefulness will be multiplied through our blessing. Now, Jesus also goes on to say, if you go into a house and you give them peace, you declare peace over them, but they're not a peaceful person, Jesus said, then your peace will return to you. Now, I'm not sure how that happens. I can't wrap my mind around that invisible thing called blessing and peace. But it seems like Jesus is saying here, your blessing will not be wasted on a person who is not blessing. Your peace will not be wasted on a person whose life is not peaceful. It's like he's saying, be generous with the peace and blessing God has given you and let him take care of the results and the outcome. Jesus doesn't say if it's an unpeaceful person or a person of discord, then curse them and make their life more miserable. He calls us to dispense peace and let him take care of the rest. It's not our job to evaluate or determine who deserves God's blessing or peace. We are simply called to obey and let him take care of the effects and the outcomes. Jesus tells them in this context that you should find a household of peace. And in verse 7, he says, when you find that place, stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages, and don't move around from house to house. Here, Jesus gives the other side to that command. Don't take your purse. Don't take your bag. Don't take your shoes. And he says, when you do this, as you obey, you will be taken care of by the person or the household of peace. Now, he makes this statement, eat and drink whatever is put before you. Now, I have to tell you that that's one of those things that's easier heard than done. This is one of those verses that when we go on our trips overseas with teams from Hidden Creek and other places, we're headed off to Israel and Palestine in mid-October, and this is the first year that Meg and I are the only people from Hidden Creek that are going. The rest of the team is made up of people from across the United States who've wanted to jump in and be a part of what Hidden Creek is doing and bless the people over there. And one of the things I say is, when we go into a house, whatever is put in front of you, you have to eat it. It's a command that Jesus has given to us. It's a response to good hospitality. And I could tell you lots of stories about how things passed from my lips, through my gums, and into my stomach in total obedience to this verse. Otherwise, they would not get near my nose or my mouth. And a lot of times in those situations, it goes into my mouth, and it is swallowed before I chew one bite. Jesus said, eat it. He didn't say I had to chew it. And as soon as it's swallowed, I pretend like I'm chewing it. I give it a good chew. But this is one of those places where we are called to be obedient. We're called to experience and to offer hospitality, but also to see when people bless us through their hospitality as an opportunity for ministry. There's a group of young Korean missionaries that travel throughout the Middle East, and Meg and I have gotten to know, some of us have gotten to know some of them over the last few years as we've traveled over there. And their strategy is to put these principles into practice. And they'll go to an unfamiliar area or a rural area, not really taking much with them. They have their passport and a backpack that may have a change of clothes. One of them usually carries a guitar with them, but they're traveling light and they'll hitchhike. Or they'll go into an urban setting and hang out in a city center in a park and strike up conversation. And as they get a ride or as they talk to people, usually the person will ask, so where are you guys staying? And they'll say, well, we don't have any place to stay. And they don't. They're traveling totally by faith. And usually they'll be invited into a home for a meal. And because of the great hospitality, usually the host will say, you know, you don't have a place to stay. Why don't you stay the night with us? They've found a household of peace. And as they get that invitation and as they eat the meal and as they receive the blessing of hospitality that Jesus has provided, they say, would it be okay if we pulled out our guitar? Could we sing some songs that we really love? And they pull out the guitar and they begin to sing songs of blessing over the family and over the household and over the individuals in the name of Jesus. They sing songs that worship Jesus and talk about his majesty and his glory and his redemption. And they declare their peace over the home. And there are times when those people who come from a very different background, for the first time in their lives, experience the peace of Christ. Your blessing of peace will not be wasted. Live as a person of peace toward others. Jesus says, when you enter, eat everything that's offered to you. And in verse 9, he says, heal the sick there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. Isn't that a great blessing? The kingdom of God is near you. Now remember, All of us were on this mission trip together. You are a part of the 72. You don't have your wallet. You don't have your bag. You don't have your shoes with you. Let's live out this command. Can we do that for a second together? Let's try it without looking at anybody the first time, all right? So here's what you say. You say, the kingdom of God is near you. One, two, three. The kingdom of God is near you. Great job, 72. Now, look at someone and say it, all right? One, two, three. The kingdom of God is near you. How many of you did that with a smile? How many of you received it with a smile? It's a great way to bless those around you. Heal the sick and declare that the kingdom of God is near. Demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God through your actions as you live out your ministry to others and declare it clearly, letting others know that the kingdom of God has come near through Jesus. Now, at this point, the 72 may have been pretty excited. They heard the wolf and the lamb thing, but at this point, they're thinking about the blessing they'll receive and the way that they'll bless others, peace, good food, healing, the kingdom of God, all of these things. But then Jesus brings them another reality check in verses 10 and 11. Jesus tells them to not be surprised when opposition comes. You may love hospitality, but there will be times when you're rejected and not received. Look at verse 10. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near you. Wow. I'd rather live in the other verses, wouldn't you? Where we're welcomed and we're well treated. But Jesus says there will be times when you're rejected, but you still need to declare the kingdom of God has come near to you. In the first setting, those were words of encouragement and blessing. They would have blessed the hearers. In the second setting, they were words of warning. The kingdom of God has come close to you, but you've missed out on everything Jesus could have brought to you. You've missed out on redemption and salvation and healing. Now, the very thought of that, missing out on something that great, I don't know how those emotions hit you, but it's almost like the back of my eyes are heavy, where I can feel the anguish of hearing something like that, and my stomach begins to churn. There's a visceral reaction when I realize I've come so close to something good and totally missed out. The kingdom of God has come near to each one of you. Let that be a blessing and not a warning. Live in relationship with God. You see, the task of these 72, the sent ones, was not to stand in the streets and try to coerce and to argue the people into accepting the kingdom of God. They were on a quick trip journey of ministry. Go in. If you're rejected, move on to find those that are receptive. When you're well received, when you're rejected, either way, announce that the kingdom of God has come near. And then Jesus provides a third thing for these 72. He provides perspective. Jesus says, when this happens, justice will eventually be served. It's not your job in a situation like that when you're rejected to shake your fist and be angry and call thunder and lightning down on those people. Speak the truth and move on, because justice will eventually be served. Verse 12 says, I tell you, for those that have rejected you and the ministry that you're bringing, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, you remember, Sodom and Gomorrah got into some pretty serious trouble, and fire did drop from the sky and totally consumed the town and everyone that lived in it. Jesus says, on the day of judgment, it will be more bearable for Sodom than for the town that rejects you, the 72. Verse 13 says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, two other evil cities, that they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than the judgment than for you. And then remember, Capernaum was Jesus' favorite town. He was well received there. The people saw him as a hometown hero. It was his adopted town. And he brings a warning to them. He says, as for you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades or the place of the dead. because there too people rejected Jesus' ministry. Jesus says in these verses that he would rather apply his ministry to our lives and cover our sin than to deal with us the way that justice demands. You see, because of our sin, justice demands that our life be ended and that we spend eternity separated from God. And yet Jesus offers us his mercy to cover our sins and to make us right in this life and the life to come. And Jesus gives them this perspective that everything will be made right in the end. It's not your job to make it right in this setting. It's your job to obey and let him take care of the consequences. And he gives them a second perspective. He says, when you're rejected, don't take it too personally. Sure, it hurts. We feel it. But it's really not about you. It's about me. Isn't that great news? Jesus says that when we're rejected because we stand for and we live and we speak in his name, when we're rejected because of that, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. Verse 16 says, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. You see, when you're rejected because of the gospel, it's really about Jesus and not about you. We experience this, it's almost a rejection by proxy, where we're rejected because of who we're connected to. And when Jesus is rejected, the Father himself is being rejected. Now hold on to that thought, because that's kind of comforting news to know that when rejection comes or when hate comes our way, it's not about us, but the message and the name that we bear. That's kind of comforting too. Hold that thought. Let me remind you of another truth that Jesus declared. And it's a contrasting truth about acceptance and rejection. And you may remember a couple of weeks ago when Brad preached, he preached on this section. And so this will be a reminder to you. But in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. Remember that, a crazy argument when you're there in the presence of the king of the universe and the greatest being ever. Say, oh yeah, well, I'm pretty good too. You know, I'm better than you, John. And in this argument, in verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which one of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, about this child as a living word picture, as an example. Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. There's this principle of rejection and acceptance. And it's like a frequency that resonates in our experience. When we're rejected, it goes from us to Jesus and then to the Father, and the Father absorbs it. Jesus covers it and he comforts us. But the flip side is true too. When we bless those that are vulnerable, those that are small, those that are weak, those that would be taken advantage of, when we bless them and receive them and care for them, it is just like we are accepting and receiving and blessing and embracing Jesus himself. And when we embrace Jesus, we are embracing God the Father. We can get so caught up in the rejection and the persecution and the pain that we endure that we forget that we're not in it alone, and that God stands with us and he feels what we feel. There is a visceral response from God when we're rejected. And we get caught up in that and we forget to reach out and bless those who need blessing, who are weak, and who need to be encouraged. And in doing so, we are embracing Jesus himself. Jesus takes our pain, and he receives our worship as we live and serve in his name. Now, here's the good news for you and me. Some of the commands that were given to the 72 apply maybe just to them in that situation and in that setting. There are times when we do need to take our purse and our backpack and our extra pair of shoes. There's time for that. And later, when we look in Jesus' ministry, he flips it to his disciples and says, you need to take every supply that you have because you're going on the road for the long haul. But there are some things that we can apply. I believe that when we look at and our relationship with Jesus and this passage, his strategy for us is the same as it was for the 72. He's commanded us to go. He's commanded us to experience the urgency of his message and how short the time really is. The window of the harvest is coming to an end. Jesus will return one day and opportunities to receive him will be over. We've been given this life. I may have 3 or 4 decades left in my life, and that's not a lot of time. And in that window, you and I, we need to be busy about the harvest, because the way that we serve others will impact people for eternity. I believe, too, he's also called us to travel light, to be dependent upon him and not be weighed down by the things of this world, because they distract us and they keep us from doing everything God has called us to do. I believe Jesus wants us to be aware that when we are opposed, we shouldn't be surprised. It should not surprise us when we're rejected because of our faith in Christ, but we cannot let it overwhelm us either. And he wants us to live with this eternal perspective, that in the good times and the bad of our life here on earth, one day Jesus will make the wrongs right, and we will be able to stand before him as redeemed people. And hopefully we've served him, and we love him, and we've carried his name well. Having these perspectives can help you and me as we live as travelers here on earth, bearing the name and the person of Christ in our ministry. Let's pray. Father, we have such busy lives that it's hard sometimes to stop and listen for your Spirit's voice. And so I ask that you would speak to us clearly in these moments. Show us where we need to go. Give us faces and names and relationships that you've called us to invest in. Help us to use our time wisely, and help us to declare and demonstrate your power to a world that desperately needs your salvation. Thank you for your redemption and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.